Psalm 95 says this. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as a people who are hungry and thirsty to eat and drink of your word. Speak powerfully this morning that we would leave this place more in love with you, more just aware of who you are as a great God, that we're more aware that we are your people, the people of your pasture, the sheep of your hand. And let that just cause us to worship you in splendor, and to be a people that praise your name on high. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So here's the question before us this morning. What is worship? And I can imagine that when you became a Christian, at some point you've probably asked this question. Okay, you've probably asked yourself, okay, the Bible talks about worship all the time. What exactly is it? Okay, and I can imagine that on some level we all have our own definition of what worship actually is. You know, for some of us, maybe it's a rockin' band, maybe just what happened, this is really worship. You know, maybe for some of you, you don't like that at all, and so maybe it's the piano-based hymns. Maybe that's what worship really is for you. You know, maybe for some of you, it might be acts of service, maybe going out and serving the poor. Maybe you're thinking, that's really what worship is. Or maybe it's being in nature and communing with God. Maybe that's what you think worship is. Whatever your definition, again, the reality is we all have our own idea, okay? All of you here, whether you've thought about it or not, you have your own idea of what you think worship is. In fact, according to Yahoo Answers, I looked this up, and here's what a few other people thought about worship. One person said, it's doing what God created us to do. Two, it's giving yourself fully over to God and receiving him in return. Three, worship is giving more than you receive. And this is definitely my personal favorite. Worship is sprinkling the dust of joy. I don't know. Now, I'm not going to say that these can't be part of what worship is. Again, although I really have no idea what sprinkling the dust of joy means. So if you figure that out, please come and tell me later, and we'll work that out. But I am going to say that I don't believe that they give us an accurate picture or a complete picture of exactly what worship is. And so my hope, starting this morning, is that actually over the next 3 weeks, we're going to have a sermon series devoted to worship. And specifically this morning, we are going to focus on the question, what is worship? Specifically the why, the what, and the how of worship. And my goal for you this morning, and for all of us, is twofold. One is to give you a definition of worship, so you understand exactly what the Bible means by worship. And then two, It's really to have you and myself, all of us, examine our lives and to see if there's one area where God is calling each of us to worship him through greater obedience. And that's going to make sense as we get to the end of the sermon. And then my hope is once that we've established a definition of worship, then next week we're going to look at the composition and purpose of corporate worship. Again, why do we gather on Sunday mornings and what are we supposed to do? And then the week after that, we're going to focus on what I know is going to be everybody's favorite. Why do we sing and what do we sing? Because everybody has their own opinions about music and what we should be doing. And some of you like this, some of you hate it, some of you, again, there's all sorts of varying ideas. So that will be it. That will be the third. That will be the third one that we tackle in 2 weeks, okay? But before I jump into this psalm this morning, I at least want to be cognizant of the fact that some of you might be thinking, why should I care about a definition of worship? Why does that even matter? And for that, we'll turn to Revelation 22. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 22, you can. And we're looking at verses 8 and 9 of Revelation 22. And they say this, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. The reality is that the command from the angel and really from God himself is that we worship him. The command is that we worship God. And this is not just a command found in Revelation 22. It's a command that's all throughout Scripture. And so if this is our command from God's Word, we better understand what God's actually calling us to do. Okay, and so that's why we're going to look at worship this morning and what it means. So with that, we're going to look at Psalm 95, and we're going to start this morning by looking at the what of worship. Okay, we're going to look at the what of worship. And it's going to we're going to start looking at verses 1 and 2 and verse 6. And I'll read them again for you. So Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2 and verse 6. They say this. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And then verse 6 says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. As we look at these three verses, there's something that should jump out to us right away. And it's this repeated idea of come. Verse 1 says, O come. Verse 2 says, let us come. And then verse 6 reiterates the same idea of verse 1 when it says, O come. And when we talk about worship, this is really important because it lets us know that praising and worshiping God, it's an action. There's something that we do in it. This is why most commentators call these verses a call to worship. God is calling us to do something. But I do just want to point out very, very briefly that this psalm in particular, and we actually may come back to this next week, but this psalm in particular is written for Israel, and it's using words like us and we. And even though we're talking about worship this morning in more of an individualistic sense, it should be understood that for Israel and for us, corporate worship is not just individual, or worship is not just individual, it's corporate. It's the people of God together. And in the context of this psalm, when he's talking about coming, for Israel, it's about coming to the temple, right? They were to go to the temple to worship God. And yet despite, again, we don't have a temple, this building, so if you're wondering, this building is not a temple, so we don't call this building a temple because we as God's people are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And even though, again, we're not coming to a temple, yet we're still called to do something in worship. And what it lets us know is that since there is action involved, it's not something you can do just by sitting on your couch, right? This isn't just, I'm going to sit on my couch, I'm going to eat potato chips and hope that I worship God. Even though potato chips are good, I do enjoy them. But there's something more involved. So what are we called to do? Verses 1 and 2 say that we're called to sing. We're called to make a joyful noise. We're called to come into his presence with praise and thanksgiving. These are all part of a joyful heartfelt celebration of praise and thanksgiving to God. This isn't just some passing thanksgiving that you give to God. You know, kind of that fake thanksgiving that happens, like, say, Christmas time, you kind of get that ugly sweater from Grandma. You know what I'm talking about? You get that, you're thinking, hey, thanks. I really am just going to put that in the closet and not use it. It's not that, okay? And if you've given the ugly sweater, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. It's not that. No, it's a whole being. I'm coming to God with sincere praise of who he is and sincere thanksgiving for what he's done in my life. This type of worship, it's intentional, it's vibrant, and it's wholehearted. And this idea is reiterated by Moses in Deuteronomy 6:5. When it says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. We all know this verse. And all it's really saying is that loving and worshiping God, it's a whole being activity. It's the whole person is involved in it. So with our whole being, we're called to joyfully come to God with praise and thanksgiving. But there's more, and this is where verse 6 comes in. Verse 6 of Psalm 95 not only reiterates this call to worship when it says, O come, but it takes this idea of wholehearted praise and thanksgiving, what I believe is to its logical end, when it says, let us worship, bow down, and kneel before the Lord our Maker. And really, this idea of worship, bow down, and kneel, that's really summing up this idea of the word that we talk about here called submission. It's reiterating the idea of submission, which means that we intentionally take our wills, our desires, our hopes, and our dreams, and we give them fully over to God, and we say, okay, God, here's all of me. You're going to do with it as you see fit. I'm taking what I want, and I'm submitting it to what God wants for my life. And now I realize that for many of you, this word submission, it has a very, has a connotation that cannot be very good, because you think of a dictator who rules over you with bad motives, almost as if you lose somehow your personhood or your identity, and now this person rules over you in a very mean way. But when you take the idea of submission and you connect it to this idea of a wholehearted praise and thanksgiving to God, we should start to understand that genuine heartfelt praise leads us to submission. Right? I mean, if you're going to praise this being, if you're going to give all of your praise to something, it should naturally then lead to the reality that, yeah, I'm going to believe that that being knows what's best for me, and I'm going to give my life over to them. And so praise and thanksgiving, wholehearted praise and thanksgiving naturally leads to submission. We see the same idea played out in Psalm 96. Kevin read it at the beginning of service. And again, we're called to sing. We're called to declare his marvelous works. We're called to ascribe glory to God and to come to him. And these are all types of praise. And it leads then naturally to verse 9 of Psalm 96, which I put up here. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So submission to God is a natural response to a joy-filled attitude of praise and thanksgiving toward God. Let me read that again. Submission to God is a natural response to a joy-filled attitude of praise and thanksgiving toward God. My question for you is this. If you're here this morning and you're having a hard time submitting your life, your wills, your hopes, and your dreams to God, you're having a hard time doing that, might it be because you're lacking a joy-filled, wholehearted praise and thanksgiving of God? Because they lead naturally to the other. Thanksgiving and praise leads naturally to submission. And I encourage you to ask yourself that this morning. Where am I in that? If I'm having a hard time submitting to God and his will for my life, am I lacking a joy-filled thanksgiving and praise of God? So we're called to joyfully praise and thank God and submit our lives to him. The next question is this. It's the why, and you can go to the next slide here. Why do we worship God? And that's Psalm 95, verses 4 and 5, and then what I've called 7a. Or I guess it should be 3 to 5. I'm sorry, that's my fault. It should be 3 to 5 and then 7a. And it says this: For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And what the psalmist is doing here, he's really kind of taking the why of worship, and he's breaking it into two basic ideas. One, we worship God because of who he is. That's the first one. And then two, we worship God because he is our God and we are his people. Well, we're going to look at the first one, and it's up here for you. Next click. Because of who God is. We're going to look at that one first. Verse 3 talks of God as a great God and a king above all gods. And really what this means is that God's greater than anything. He's greater than all the rulers of the earth and anything else that we might call God. And this is affirmed in verses 4 and 5 when the psalmist says that in his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his. The sea is his, for he made it and he formed the dry land. And really what the psalmist is doing is it's a very poetic way of saying, look, God created everything. I would say God created everything. The psalmist would say, God made the seas and his hands are the depths of the earth. It's very poetic, okay? But really, it's this idea that God has created everything. And he's created everything, including us. And if he's created everything, including us, then he's the ruler over all things. And because he's the ruler over all things, he deserves our praise and worship. In fact, Colossians 1, 15 through 17, and you can pop that up here. While giving an apologetic or evidence for the deity of Christ, points us to the same reality that our triune God not only created everything, but it also goes on to say that he holds all things together and he does it for himself and for his glory. Here's what it says. Colossians 1, 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If that doesn't evoke praise, I don't know what does. It is only natural then that our response to his greatness would be praise, thanksgiving, and submission, because it's only by his power, again, that our whole universe is even held together at this very moment. Again, if God took his hands off, everything would scatter right now. Nothing would be left together. But God holds it together at this very moment. This is why one of our core values in the back is this: the triune God is supreme and sovereign over all things, working everything for his glory. We as a church and as leadership, we believe that wholeheartedly. And we believe that that is an amazing reason to praise God. That our natural response to that God should be praise, thanksgiving, and submission. Second, go again. We worship God because he is our God and we are his people. This is the point at which it gets personal, and I love this. I love this part. Yes, we do worship God because he's our creator. He is our sustainer. He is the king of all kings. But look at the first part of verse 7 of Psalm 95. It says this: he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Let me put it this way. We belong to God, and he's chosen. God's chosen in his mercy and in his grace. He's chosen to be our God. How awesome is that? If you will, you can look up here, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 say this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God, our Father, before the foundations of the world, before time began, in his grace, he chose us. He called us his people. He called us his sheep. It's not something we've earned. It's not something we've had to work at, but it's something that we've been given as a free gift. And we ask, why, God, why? Why would you do that? Why would you choose us? And the answer is because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, that again, by God's grace, is applied to us as his people. We are chosen by God and come to faith, not because we're awesome. Maybe you think you're awesome, I'm not. Not because we're able, but because Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And because God has chosen us, and as we're going to see in the next verse, God has drawn us as well. Go to the next verse. John 6:44 says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So because of Christ, you're chosen, and he's the one that draws you to himself. How good is that? It's not you. It's not me. It has nothing to do with us. It's God himself saying, you know what? You can't get here, but you know what? I'm going to bring you here. I'm choosing you, and I'm bringing you here. And you're mine. And the scripture goes on in Ephesians 1. One more verse here. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And it reminds us that if we're chosen and we're drawn by God, that we're also sealed by God. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So then for us as believers, the question needs to stop being, why do we worship God? It needs to stop being that. But it should instead turn to, how can we not worship this God who has bought us, who has saved us, who has chosen us, who has sealed us with his Holy Spirit? Praise and submission should become the longing of our hearts when we remember what Christ has done for us. As we remember the gospel again and again, and that's what we do in corporate worship here. We're remembering daily the gospel when we gather. That naturally leads to praise and thanksgiving and to say, yes, because of who you are and what you've done for me, I'm going to submit my life to you. I'm going to give my hopes, my dreams, my desires over to you to do with as you see fit. And then what happens is when we take then what we talked about before as the what of worship and we combine it with the why of worship, we actually come to a pretty good definition for worship. It's on the next slide here. Worship, then, is the joy-filled praise and submission, praise of and submission to a sovereign God in response to who he is and his work on our behalf in Christ to make us his people in accordance with his will. I'll read that again for you. Worship is the joy-filled praise of and submission to a sovereign God in response to who he is and his work on our behalf in Christ to make us his people in accordance with his will. I realize that's a long definition, but there's a lot involved there, okay? So it's going to be up here for a minute, so I encourage you to write it down. Now, if you're here this morning and you read this definition, and for you it really doesn't evoke praise and it doesn't feel like enough for you, the unfortunate reality for you is I've got nothing else. I've got nothing else to give you. This is all of Christianity right here. I can't dress this up to look any better if who God is and what he's done for you isn't enough to Have you praised him and submit your life to him? I have nothing else for you. And the reality is that I might even go so far as to say that if that's where you are, if there's no praise for God based on this, then you might not be a believer. And my hope for you is that you would then examine the claims of Christ, that you would see how great he is, that you would see the amazing work that he's done on your behalf in Christ, and that he would make that reality new in your hearts, that you would come to faith in him, that you would praise him and give your life over to him, that you too can spend an eternity with him. But if you are here this morning and you're saying, yes, I believe that. I believe that. I want that. You also might be asking, but that's a pretty big definition. So what does that look like? How do I do that? How am I really supposed to worship God? Because again, I realize that this can feel very abstract. And this is the last part. This is the how. How do we worship God? Psalm 95, and again, what I'm calling 7b through 11. Let's read those verses together. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So when we ask the question, how do we or how are we supposed to worship God? Here's the answer. A Christ-centered and Holy Spirit-empowered obedience to the Word of God. A Christ-centered and Holy Spirit-empowered obedience to the Word of God. The writer of this psalm, really what he's calling us to do in that second half of verse 7, when it says, today if you hear his voice, he's calling us to respond to the Word of God. He's gone through this idea of praise and thanksgiving and submission as a result of who God is, and then he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's a call to action. That's a call to obedience. And as I said before, coming to God with praise and in submission, again, that is an action in and of itself as well. And again, what God requires of us is obedience. And for Israel, you know what? They didn't obey God's voice at all. They didn't obey his word. And in fact, in Exodus 17, instead of trusting God and following him, they disobeyed and grumbled against God and against Moses because they wanted water. And they're like, oh, you're not giving us water. And so instead of trusting God and believing him, they turned away from him and grumbled against him. And as a result, God says through the psalmist, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. And it says, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear in referencing back to the psalm that their disobedience sprung from their unbelief. When it says this in Hebrews 3, 18 and 19. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now I know that might feel scary, because you might be saying, oh, what if I don't believe? What if that's me? But here's the good news. For us as believers who are saved by the grace of God through the finished work of Christ, as people who are sealed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, know that you and I, we have the ability to walk in obedience to God. We have that. If we are bought and we are sealed and we are empowered, we have the ability by God's grace to walk in obedience to his word. In fact, this is why the New Testament has 1,050 commands. Did you know that? The New Testament has 1,050 commands. And really, that because of Christ's work on our behalf, God expects us to obey those. Okay? God expects that of us. Again, are we going to do that perfectly? Absolutely not. I'm not up here telling you, you need to be perfect. Because that's not what God's word calls us to. In fact, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But here's the thing, that doesn't diminish the work that God has done in us, and that doesn't diminish the fact that God has still called us to obey. Does God know you're going to fail? Absolutely. Does that mean that you're not supposed to obey? No, it means that you're supposed to strive to walk in obedience by God's grace. In fact, this is why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:11 goes and says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Again, this is the writer of Hebrews taking Psalm 95, and he's applying it to you and I. He's applying it to believers and basically saying, look, you're supposed to work. You're supposed to do something. We're supposed to strive to enter that rest. This is not man-centered obedience trying to earn God's favor, because we can't do that. But what it is this is Christ-bought, Holy Spirit-empowered worship as we strive to walk in obedience to God's commands. Let me say that again. This is Christ-bought, Holy Spirit-empowered worship as we strive to walk in obedience to God's commands. Because obedience is the natural outpouring of what Christ has done on our behalf. It's the natural outpouring of what Christ has done on our behalf. And one of the interesting things, this is just a side note, if you look throughout the whole New Testament, and especially in the Pauline letters, one of the most interesting things that you will see is Paul's call, even though we say that Paul is all about grace, right? And especially as a gospel-centered church, we talk about grace a lot. And that's a good thing. We want to talk about grace, but yet we forget that grace is meant to lead us to obedience, right? And this is one of the reasons why churches like ours get lambasted, because people say, well, you're all about grace, and it leads to lawlessness. It leads to nobody obeying God's word. But yet we need to keep in perspective that there is grace. There are indicatives and promises in God's word that are true. But those are meant to lead to imperatives or commands. Those are meant to lead us to obedience. And the way that we worship God is through obedience. So again, the definition of worship. Worship is the joyful praise of and submission to a sovereign God in response to who he is and his work on our behalf in Christ to make us his people in accordance with his will. So now I've given you a definition of worship. Okay. Again, I encourage you to take it home, to ponder it, to read it over and over again, and really just pray through it, because there's a lot there. And again, I realize that it can feel kind of heady. I get that. But I also encourage you to ask yourself this. How are you doing in your worship of the triune God? How are you doing in your worship of the triune God? Do you joyfully praise God and submit to his will? Or does your Christian life honestly feel a little like drudgery? Maybe also you're walking in rebellion to God. I don't know where you are on that spectrum, and I do believe it's a spectrum. I don't believe it's black and white. Either you're joyfully praising God and submitting to him, or it's all drudgery and rebellion. I don't believe that. I believe that it's a spectrum that we all fall on, and there are varying degrees of joy and not joy in between. I understand that. But wherever you are, I encourage you this morning to begin the work of asking God to reveal one area of your life that by God's grace needs to be brought in submission to him. What's one area of your life that needs to be brought in submission to God? Because that's when we do that, when we bring areas of our life in submission to God, that's worship. It's not, worship isn't this. That's part of worship, but that's not what worship is. It's not music. It's not having, not that we have the fanciest lights, but it's not, you know, Technicolor lights, you know? It's not that. It's the hard work. It's the hard work of submission, responding to God's word because of what he's done for us in Christ. And so once you identify that, once you identify that area, here's what I encourage you to do. One, confess your sin. Receive God's grace and forgiveness. And then by the power of his Holy Spirit, respond. Respond to God's word with a joy-filled praise and obedience. That's what God has for you. That's God's best for you. And when you do this, when you do that, when you respond with praise and obedience, one, you're doing it for his glory, but you're also doing it for your good. It truly is for your good. That's true biblical worship. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we just so thank you that you are a mighty, mighty God, that you are so great, that you are so wondrous, that you are so good. And we thank you that by your grace, by your mercy, that you have chosen us to be your people, that you have chosen us before the foundation of the world, that you truly have called us your people, your sheep. And that naturally leads us to a place where we want to praise you and hopefully thank you for all that you've done for us. As we realize that you are so good and so great that you know what's best for our life. You know what's best not only for today, but tomorrow and for our eternity. And the prayer of my heart is that this will naturally lead to a place where we submit to you as our God, where we obey your word, and we don't do it out of duty or out of drudgery, but we do it from a place of joy because we know that you have done a great work in our lives. We know that you have moved mightily to save us, to seal us, and empower us. So, Lord, may we begin that work of examining our lives. By your grace, realizing the areas where we are not walking in obedience to you, and that you would just move mightily in us so that by your grace we can walk in obedience to your commands. That we can truly, truly live out true biblical worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.